Okay, if you'll take your Bibles now again and turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. And I guess I don't have a bookmark stuck there. I will have to find it. Hebrews 6. So in our Ask the Pastor series, no one has asked me a question about swearing oaths. Some Christians have the idea that it is wrong to swear an oath. And they isolate certain passages over others to take that position. They will even, in a court of law, refuse to take the oath on religious grounds. And they have a way of getting around that. But the Bible teaching about oaths is not entirely negative. Rather, it is regulated. And we're going to find that God swore an oath. So if God can swear an oath, I guess it's not always wrong to swear an oath. So what is an oath? Merriam-Webster says, first definition, a solemn, usually formal, calling upon God or a God to witness to the truth of what one says or to witness that one sincerely intends to do what one says. And an alternate definition, a solemn attestation of the truth or inviolability of one's own words. So that's Merriam-Webster. I thought that wasn't good enough, so I went to the Oxford English Dictionary. And they said something similar, a solemn or formal declaration invoking God, or a God, or other object of reverence, as witness to the truth of a statement, or to the binding nature of a promise or undertaking, an act of making such a declaration, that is an oath. And that's the idea of what we mean when we say God swore an oath. So, evil comes with oaths when we make rash oaths or false oaths. And the idea of God's oath is big in our passage. We already read it once, but we'll read parts of it again. And that gives us the title for our message, God Swore an Oath. Last week we saw how God, that oath, the one in particular that is the attention of our passage, is the oath God swore to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. We'll look at that later. Our point last week was that Abraham patiently waited, and in that long-suffering wait obtained the promise in the figure of Isaac coming back, as it were, from the brink of death, as he was willing to offer him on the altar. Hebrews 11 says that he believed that God could raise him from the dead because God had made the promise center on Isaac. And so he acted in faith, listening to God, doing exactly what the Lord commanded. And then the Lord delivered him. Now the next thing the writer of Hebrews does is give us a long sentence. After first introducing that oath to Abraham, he gives us a long sentence from verse 16 to verse 20, all the way to the end of the chapter. And we're going to break that in half as we look at the text today. In Hebrews 6:13, he pointed out that God swore by himself. And then he goes on to explain why God's oath is such a powerful encouragement, especially when believers are down and depressed and thinking of giving up. So let's read our text again. I'm going to start in verse 13 this time, and I'm just going to go to verse 18. Our text is verses 16 to 18, but you'll want to have all of this in your head as you're thinking about what we're going to say today. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Right, so that's our text. And we are, here's the proposition I want to work on today. When we are beleaguered by trials of any kind, flee to the cross and hang on. That's a very sophisticated theological proposition. All right, so let's talk first of all about the point of human oaths in verse 16. It says there that when men swear oaths, they swear by one greater than themselves. They swear by something higher. A man's word alone can be questioned. Some may overpromise. I will be at such and such a place, and I'll do whatever, and they are overcommitted, they can't make it, and they fail to keep their promises. Some may promise deceptively. They're trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Their word can be questioned in that way. And all men at all times are beset by weaknesses. So something comes up and the promise can't be fulfilled. Word keeping becomes difficult or impossible. And we've all experienced that, where we've had the intention. We had good intentions. We intended to follow through on what we had promised. And yet something came up and we were unable to fulfill the promise. So to reinforce one's commitment to reliability, we know we're unreliable. Okay? I mean, a person will develop a history. People will say, well, I can mostly depend on him. Most of the time he's here. When he's not there, you're worried. What has happened to him? He's always here. He always keeps his word. Well, but we are all prone to some level of unreliability. So one might swear on something higher and more reliable than themselves. According to my commentaries, the supreme oath in Israel was, as surely as Yahweh or Jehovah lives, as surely as God lives, I will be there. As surely as God lives, I will take care of that matter. That's an oath someone might swear. And a modern way of saying that, I am telling the truth, so help me God. Someone might say that, right? In courtrooms, words uttered under oath carry with them strong urgency. I have never been accused in a courtroom, thankfully. I have been a witness in a courtroom. Your hand, they ask you to put your hand on the Bible. They ask you you raise your right hand and you swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, right? That's how it works. Now, if you lie under oath, you can go to jail, depending on how severe it is. It's a very bad thing to lie under oath, to tell a falsehood under oath. And so we will use some object that is higher than itself. I think the Oxford Dictionary said, or an object of reference. So when we swear on the Bible, that's an object of reverence. Okay, I don't remember that we swear by God. Do we do that in a courtroom? I think we just swear, put our hand on the Bible, solemnly swear to tell the truth. I think that's how it goes. Does it say, so help me God? I don't remember. You know, as you age, your memory starts to fade. So some of you maybe are not aging like I am. All right. So anyway, the verse says, in verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of, of every dispute. I turned my eyes away from it. I'm really having a hard time. I'm a very old man. I think that's what the problem is. All right. Now, men mean to end any questioning of their statements with the oath. The point of the oath is to say that what I am promising, what I am attesting to, is reliable. I mean, if I take an oath, I do not want my hearers to question what I am saying. I am planning and I am intending to tell the whole truth when I make that oath. I want you to trust what I am saying. That is the end of the matter, the end of the argument. Now that doesn't, this idea of men taking oaths does not mean that every man who swears is actually telling the truth. I can remember in the playgrounds, somebody would tell you some story and they say, it's true, I swear. Yeah, right. I'm not really sure that I believe that kid in the playground. Okay? So the idea of the oath, though, and that's what this passage is saying, is the idea of the oath is to say there is no more argument. What I'm telling you is true. Right? So that's the point that we're trying to get to when we look at this verse. It's used now as an illustration. So the point of human oaths, that what is being said is so. You can rely on it. You can trust that word. Now, we're leaving open the question of the fact that men are depraved and they can take oaths falsely. Okay, so that's not part of our discussion today, really. All right. Now, I do want to do a little bit of a sidebar on oaths, just to go through a little bit of the Bible doctrine about oath-taking. So, for example, there is a proper kind of oath-taking mentioned in the Old Testament. I'll give you two verses from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 10. They say basically the same thing. Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." So here we're called to swear by the name of God. All right. And then the next one, Deuteronomy 10:20, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." So the instruction is given. This is the proper way to make an oath in the Old Testament. There is also, in Zechariah, we find a condemnation of oath takers. It says, Zechariah 5, verses 3 and 4, "Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears, takes an oath, will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones." And so here is a rebuke of those who take oaths falsely. We're called to take an oath. There's a right way to do it in the Old Testament, but if you take an oath falsely, God is against you. That's what Zechariah says. The focus of oath violations are rooted in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." You see, if you make an oath, if you say, "By heaven, by God, by the Lord, as God lives," various examples, then you are taking God's name. You are linking God's name to the truth of your statement. If you take it in vain, if you swear falsely, you have taken God's name in vain. Again, Deuteronomy 5:11, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." All right, and then we have the Lord Jesus with his warning about oaths. And I do think this is one of the places that that people will go when they say we shouldn't take oaths. But Matthew 23:16-17, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" And so here he's talking about the hypocritical oaths that the Pharisees would give. If they swore by the temple, that's nothing. Doesn't prove anything. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, I will perform this work. They found that to be binding. And he says, that's hypocrisy. Don't do that. It's a human approach. So the author is contrasting the inviolability of oaths by men and God by using an argument from the lesser to the greater. That's what we need to understand about our passage. The point of human oaths. When men take an oath, they mean to say that what they are saying is reliable. Now, so much the more, we're going to look at God's oaths. And so the interposition of God's oath, verse 17. Now, notice how it starts, verse 17. "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Why did God give the oath? Why did he interpose, as our text says? Well, because he wanted to end disputation. He wanted questioning minds who were wondering about the reality of what God had said to end all disputation. He wanted them to have assurance. He wanted to intensify their believability. Now, God is always true. Everything he says is true. We saw in Genesis 22 that God added an oath to give extra reliability to his word. So we'll look at that passage now. Genesis 22, verse 16. God is saying, this is right after the sacrifice of Isaac, or the attempted sacrifice, and then the sacrifice of the ram. And he says then to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." And so God is intensifying his promise to Abraham. Way back in Genesis 12, God said, "Go to a land that I'm going to show you. I will bless you. I'll make of you a great nation." So Abraham went. In Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he again made the same promise to Abraham. And in Genesis 15, the text says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." The New Testament constantly looks back to that passage. But here, we look to Genesis 22, where God is making the same promise, the same pledge, but he's strengthening it. Intensifying it with an oath, by swearing. His point is, he wants, just like a man does, in the same way, just like a man does, he wants to end disputation. This is the end of the matter. No reason to doubt. Why does God do that? Our text says, in verse 17, that God desired to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. All right? So this word "showing" means to demonstrate something is true. To demonstrate or show, or to put on display. So God, by his oath, is putting on display his purpose. It is an unchangeable purpose. It is permanent. God has an intention for his people. The oath puts on display this unchangeableness. In fact, what God is basically doing when he swears by himself, if God fails to keep that promise, what does that say about God? He isn't God. He swears by his own life, in essence. If God fails to save those who have believed in him, he fails as God. Romans 10:13 says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is one of the key things in our salvation. Do you know that there was a time in your life where you recognized that you were a sinner and could not save yourself? And that you came to the cross of Jesus Christ and saw in him as the only Savior of the world, and you called on him, "Oh Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I turn my life over to you." Have you ever done that? If you have done that, God, by his very life, is swearing himself to be your protector. If he does not keep his word, he is not God. That's the bottom line. He puts himself at risk by making this oath. Now, who is it that he assures by the oath? Well, it says in Hebrews 6:17, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise. Now, who are the heirs of the promise? We've been talking about Abraham in these few verses. Surely Abraham is one of the heirs of the promise. He inherited the promise. The promises that God made to Abraham are inviolable. This is one of the reasons we believe that that God is going to ultimately give the land of Israel to a believing Israel. Not the Israel of today, but to a believing Israel. And then there's promises to David and so forth. But we're talking about Abraham. The promise of the land is inviolable. God will do this. Second, Israel as a nation inherited the promise. I've been talking about Israel just now. That promise goes on to them. But finally, all of those who look back to the cross inherit the promise. Here are these Hebrew Christians. They are under pressure. They are worried. They're feeling the persecution. And they're thinking that maybe we should slip back into Judaism. And it appears that perhaps some had already done this. They were thinking it was a way to escape and make life easier. Okay, so, but the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, God has sworn. He has given you an oath. He has given you a Savior by His oath. And there is nothing to fear. The immediate application is to the generation of believers represented by the Hebrews who had need of assurance. And for them, it says, God interposed. Look at our text again. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. This is a very interesting word. This word has the idea of butting into the middle of an argument. Have you ever had, perhaps your siblings who were fighting, and have you ever gone and tried to break it up? Now, I'm being the noble child in our family. That was me. I was always doing that, I think, right? All right, so I was, actually. It's true. We won't name my brother who was the culprit, that was true. All right, so you're interposing yourself. Now, of course, human flesh being what it was, then it became a fight between him and me, but that was different. Okay? All right, so God interposed. God inserted himself in between two parties. All right, so there is a trust problem between two parties that requires somebody to solve the problem. The Greek literature describes a problem between the cities of Ephesus and Sardis. Pergamum stepped in as a mediator or an umpire. This is some kind of, I didn't look up any more details on this, but this was mentioned in one of the lexicons that this had actually happened at some point in history. They were sort of city-states and they were fighting with one another. So Pergamum, and we know all these names from the book of Revelation, Pergamum, the city of Pergamum, sort of stepped in and we're gonna settle this dispute. Well, here we have God giving His word. Man in his feebleness wonders about God's word. Here are the Hebrew Christians. As I've said, they're under persecution. They're under pressure. And they're just wondering, would it be okay? We can still worship the true God. Would it be okay to just sort of back off on Christianity? Would it be okay to just sort of, sidle off to the side here? To step off the path, as Hebrews 6 warns us. Would that be okay? And God is saying that God is intervening. He is adding intensity to His word. Now, how could we doubt His word? Is anybody here who thinks we should doubt God's word? If God just says it, we should believe it, right? But what God is saying here is not only is God giving a word, He's giving an oath. He's giving an oath. We've been thinking about the oath that was given to Abraham. All right. So now that you have done this to your son, I swear by myself, I will surely bless you. All right. So he makes the promise more intense to Abraham. But we are going to be looking at another oath coming up in Hebrews chapter 7, which we'll get to in 2 weeks. Not to this verse, though. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 to 21. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, You are a priest forever. Our salvation depends on an oath that God made to the Son that He would be the priest who intercedes for all mankind. How do you know that you can trust God to save you through Jesus Christ? Well, God said He would, number one. And God swore He would, number two. You see, God made an oath. Now, that brings us to the last verse in our text. The strong encouragement for faltering hands. Verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things. What are those two unchangeable things? His word and His oath. Okay, His word is His promise. Here are these Hebrew Christians. They have received the promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have called on His name. That's what's necessary. You don't become a Christian by attending church. You don't become a Christian by adopting a moral lifestyle. You don't become a Christian by doing religious things. You become a Christian by falling on your face before God and calling out to Him to save you from your sins. He has said, whoever calls on My name, I will save. He made the object of our faith the source of salvation by the oath He swore to Him. By His word and by His oath. St. Clement of Rome, in one of his writings, said, nothing is impossible to God except to lie. We have a couple of verses that say the same thing. Titus 2:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And then Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? All right, so the strong argument for faltering hands. What is this argument for in our text? So that by verse 18 in our text, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. We are given in these words an Old Testament image. The ones who take refuge. Who are the ones who take refuge? In the Old Testament, if you were a manslayer, if you had inadvertently killed someone, you are given, they're one of six cities in Israel that you could run to. And you could flee and stay there and you would be safe because you hadn't deliberately killed someone, you had accidentally killed someone. And the manslayer, the avenger of blood in the ancient Hebrew way of doing things, could not attack you in the city of refuge. So you've taken flight. You've run. In the Greek literature, the same word is used to refer to anyone fleeing or resorting to anyone for help. Have you ever had one of those dreams where you are running? There's someone chasing you or something chasing you, and it is it's not far behind. And you are running and running and running and you're tired and you're looking for a safe place and you hear those steps getting farther, closer and closer, and you're in a corner usually and hopefully you wake up. That's your refuge, right? Have you had that kind of a dream? Think about the man who's been in a situation where he's slain someone accidentally. In the old ancient Hebrew culture, and he knows, I gotta go. And he's on the run. He knows that the roads are the easy way. He might be overtaken there. He goes over the hills. He cuts through the rough places. He runs and runs, and he sees the city gate of the city of refuge in the distance. He looks back, and there's someone running after him. And he's running and running and running, and he gaspingly enters the gate, and he's safe. All right, for those of us who have fled from our sin, we have called on the Lord Jesus to save us from our sin. We have run away from the power of Satan and of death. God gave us two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. He gave us His Word and He gave us His oath. So we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. The taking hold looks back to the Old Testament image of grabbing the horns of the altar. That was another place of refuge in Israel. Now, it didn't protect the guilty, but the one who was innocent could go and grab that horn and hold on, and they would be saved. In the New Testament, the thing to grasp and to take hold of is God's promise, the hope that is set before us. So when we are beleaguered by trials of any kind, and by this I mean those, especially those kinds of trials that cause you to doubt salvation, that cause you to wonder whether going after the Lord is really worth it. It's so much trouble. I go to church every week and I have to get up every Sunday morning and I go through all of this thing, and is it really worth it? I'll tell you something. The worship of God is always worth it because God has said He will save those who believe. And He has sworn with an oath and given us the object of belief. When we are beleaguered by trials of any kind, flee to the cross and hang on. This world is no friend of Christians. It seeks to overthrow our faith and every way it can. The solution is to flee to God's Word, take hold of it with both hands, and rely on everything God says. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we've had today to consider Your words. And Lord, I pray that we would truly trust You above everything, that Your Word and Your oaths would be enough for us, that we would see in them our hope and our security. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.